You to take your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. If you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of John 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking nothing. You may be seated. We have been in John chapter 8 for the past several weeks. And in that chapter, Jesus is in the temple, in the court of women, which was also the place of the treasury. You remember it was during the Feast of the Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, in which there were four large torches that were ignited each night in the court of the women, which gave light to the entire temple area. And it was said by those who were there and actually experienced it that the light was so great from those torches that the whole city of Jerusalem had light. And so it was after those torches had been extinguished, after the feast had come to an end, that Jesus in John chapter 8 verse 12 stood and proclaimed that he was the light of the world. And as we went through the rest of the chapter, we see that Jesus and the religious leaders are engaged in a dialogue. The religious leaders want to dispute the things that Jesus says. But Jesus doesn't hold back. Jesus continues to press the truth upon them. And the last truth that he gives to them in this dialogue is that before Abraham was, I am. That was a clear claim to deity, and for what they perceived to be blasphemy, they took up stones to stone Jesus to death. But because his hour had not come, because it was not the time for him to be crucified for sinners and their salvation, Jesus was able somehow to escape. Now we have in chapter 9, and we need to see this connection. We see the light of the world going out into the world, and the very first thing the light of the world does is he gives light, he gives sight to a blind man. That is one of the purposes for which Christ came. He came to be the light of the world. He came to be the light of salvation. He came to open eyes that were spiritually blind. He came to give life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And so we see Jesus meeting a man who was born blind. Now, we don't know how the disciples knew that this man had been born in that condition. I think it was likely that after this miracle took place and a dialogue that took place between the blind man, the formerly blind man, and the disciples, that he was able to tell them that he had been born in that condition. Now, Jesus has healed previously a blind man, but this is the first miracle done by Jesus of someone who had been born with a particular condition. The blind man prior to this was not born blind, became blind somehow, but this man was born in that condition. He was blind from birth. And so Jesus meets this man outside of the temple. Now, typically speaking, that was a place outside the temple, that was a place where beggars would come. And they would go there because that's where the crowds would gather. And there would be large crowds during the time of the Jewish festival. So the festival of the Feast of Booths having ended, you might imagine that there would be a large crowd still there in the temple precincts. And so the beggars would come that they might beg for bread. And so this man was there among those beggars. Now, one thing we need to note is that this is the only one of those that Jesus ministered to. Now, do remember that, because we're going to make some connection here between what Jesus does with the blind man and our salvation. So we have this blind man, and he's begging, and Jesus sees him. Jesus, even though we do not read it here in the text, I am sure, because of things we read elsewhere in the scripture, I'm sure as Jesus looked on that blind man, he felt compassion for him. But not so the disciples. The disciples were puzzled. They had a theological dilemma. They wanted to know why in the providence of God this man was born blind and who it was that sinned, either the man himself or his parents, that he should be born in that condition. To their way of thinking, it was either or. Either that man had sinned in some way and was being punished for his sin, or his parents had sinned in some way, and his parents were being punished for their sin by their child being born blind. But how could a man who was born blind have sinned in such a way as to cause or have that condition placed upon him? Perhaps the disciples considered that a possibility, that one could sin even before birth. There was a theology in the world at that time that actually put forth the idea that it was possible for a child to born while, or for a child to sin, I should say, while still in the womb. Don't know how that happens, but that's what they thought. In addition, there were some Hellenist Jews influenced by Greek philosophy who argued for the soul's pre-existence. Therefore, they believed people could be punished in this life for sins committed in a previous life. Richard Phillips notes, and I quote, "This pagan view is not frequently held by Christians, but as Eastern religions make progress in Western culture, we are starting to encounter it more often. This is the idea of karma, that bad things in this life result from evil we did in previous lives. The problem, he goes on to say, with this view is that the Bible plainly teaches that we each have only one life, after which comes death. Hebrews 9:27 declares, "It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." But the alternative was that the man's affliction was due to the sins of the parents. The idea that children inherit the consequences of their parents' sin and suffer for them is something that we find throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God said to Israel, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." In Exodus 34, 7, that warning is repeated. God will, he says, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Such passages, according to many commentators, must be understood in a national or a societal sense. Tragically, there are times when children are, in fact, found to suffer the natural consequences of their parents' sinful choices. Have you ever heard of crack babies? What are they suffering for? They are suffering for the sins of the drug addiction of the mother. And so we do find that there are those times and there are those instances in which a child does, in fact, suffer the consequences of the poor and sinful choices that their parent or their parents have made. I don't know about you, but one sinful thing that characterized my father, and I've mentioned this in the past, and it characterizes me, although you probably haven't seen much of it, is that of anger. I have an anger issue. And as my dad would say, I didn't suck that out of my thumb. I learned that from him. And I saw that in him. Not that he ever got angry and struck my mother or said harsh and unkind things to her. Not that he ever did that to his children. But I saw that anger on display when he was out in the garage, for example, working on a car and tools would be flying all over the place. That's why he didn't want us out there in the garage when he was working on the car. And so I grew up with that anger issue. And it reared its ugly head a time or two, and I got in trouble for it many times. And God, in his grace and mercy, has largely delivered me from that. But where did I learn that? I learned that at home. And so it is that we see, not only in the scripture, but perhaps we know by personal experience or the experience of others, that children often suffer the consequences of the bad choices, the sinful choices of their parents. We see that in scripture, practically speaking, experientially. You remember that because of the sins of the parents, that a generation died out in the wilderness, and yet those children born to those who committed that sin of not believing in God and not believing the promises of God, those children had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years as well, did they not? Yes, they did. You might remember that Judah was captured and taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Was it only the adults that were taken into captivity? No, the children went into captivity as well. And of course, you might remember that one of the consequences of David's sin, his illicit affair with Bathsheba, is that the child that was the result of that illicit affair died as one of the consequences for that sin. And so the disciples assumed that if people suffered, that they were suffering for some sin that they had committed. Now, in a general sense, it is true that all suffering is the result of sin. Had Adam and Eve not sinned in the Garden of Eden by eating the forbidden fruit, we wouldn't be suffering today the consequences of their sin. The consequences of disease, the consequence of death. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, we do suffer those consequences. Unless the Lord returns before we die, all who are gathered here today in this place will suffer the effects of the sinfulness of Adam's sin, and that is death. That is a death that we deserve, not only because of Adam's sin, but also because of our own actual sin. We are born with a sin nature, and we choose to sin and rebel ourselves. And so we suffer naturally the consequences of that sin. But that's not what the disciples were thinking about. That's not their concern. Their concern was some particular sin that either that man or his parents had committed that resulted in the consequence of blindness. And Jesus said to them, it wasn't either one of those things. It wasn't that he sinned. It wasn't that his parents sinned that man was born blind. Now, let me just throw something out for your consideration this morning, and that is we need to be careful when we think about others and things that they are experiencing and suffering in this life, that we don't automatically assume that they are suffering because of some consequence of some sin that they have committed. That we don't think to ourselves, I wonder what he or she did to deserve that. That was the perspective that Job's friends had in relationship to Job. They thought since Job was suffering and suffering to such a severe degree that he must have committed some particularly offensive sin for God to punish him or to chastise him with such severe consequences. And in their attempt to speak to Job, his so-called comforters only made the matter worse. What an awful thing it is if we should ask a parent who has had a child who has died, what sin do you think you committed that caused the death of your child? You say, well, nobody would do that. Well, yes, they would. Years ago, I was playing golf by myself, and I got put with another guy. And as we played golf together and struck up conversation, I found out that at one time, he had been a pastor. And he had left the ministry. And I said, would you mind telling me why you left the ministry? He said, well, we had a child. I don't remember anymore if it was a son or a daughter. And that child died. And he said, people in my church actually came up to me and said to me, you must be guilty of some awful sin for that to have happened to your child. And he said, I left the ministry and I've never looked back. And I will not darken the door of any church today. What an awful thing that is to ask someone that question, to do what Job's friends did, to assume what the Lord's disciples did, that if there is suffering, that it must be the particular consequence of a particular sin that someone has been guilty of. Now, we should also add that, of course, it is a possibility that it has happened because of some sin someone has committed and been guilty of. You might remember in the Lord's instructions through the Apostle Paul in relationship to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What does Paul say about those who do not take the Lord's Supper rightly? For this reason, some of you are weak, and some of you are sick, and some have even died. And so it is a possibility. But here's the thing. We should never assume that is true of someone else, but when it comes to our own sin, we always need to ask ourselves, have I been guilty of something for which the Lord is chastising me in this way? And it may be that he is, but it may be that he is not. And if he is not, then we need to keep this in mind. He is allowing that to happen in your life in order to bring glory to himself. That's what Jesus said about the man who was born blind. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God was going to get glory to himself by healing this man who had been born blind. And sometimes God allows tragic things to happen to us that God may glorify himself in them, that he may glorify himself by bringing about healing, the healing of a particular disease, the healing of a particular accident that someone has been involved in. When tragic things happen to us, one of the things that happens, as if I might say, a delightful consequence of that, is that we are more diligent in prayer. Are we not? Oftentimes, we find ourselves to be lagging in prayer until something tragic happens to us. Then what happens? Suddenly, we have an uptick in our praying. We pray more. We pray fervently. And we pray frequently, asking God to intervene in that situation and to heal the one that we're concerned about. And so that God gets glory to himself in the healing of that person. God gets glory to himself in that he has motivated you to be more fervent and more earnest in your prayer life. God glorifies himself when healing doesn't come, and yet the person who is suffering endures that, being strengthened in their faith by God and revealing in their suffering a deep love for God, a deep appreciation for what God has done for them throughout their life to that point, an appreciation for God sustaining them during that time of their suffering. We had a lady years ago who was in a hospital. Her name was Mary Watley. Her husband Matt called me one night, it was a Saturday night, and asked me if I would go to the hospital, that Mary was not doing well. She had been diagnosed with cancer and was at the end of that battle. And so I went to the hospital and walked into her room, and I thought it would be a morose setting, and it was not. She greeted me with a smile on her face. She assured me that she was ready to go home. She assured me that she realized that though her suffering at that point was somewhat intense, that it was not to be compared to the suffering that Christ endured to save her from her sin. And that through her ordeal, that God had increased her faith and strengthened her love for him. I went away having been ministered to. What a joyful thing it was to be in the presence of a saint like that. That God is able to strengthen us and to give us sufficient grace. That's what Paul experienced when he had his thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that God would relieve him from that thorn in the flesh. And God's response was, not going to do that, but my grace, Paul, will be sufficient. And God's grace was sufficient for the Apostle Paul, and God's grace will be sufficient for you as he enables you to endure such suffering with your faith intact and with your love for him even greater than before. God also allows his people to go through difficult experiences because he wants to loosen our grip on this world. I don't know about you, but I feel pretty comfortable here. I like it here. I have a good family. I came from a good family. I have good friends. I love my church family. I have a good home to live in, a comfortable home. I have all kinds of material blessings that the Lord has blessed me with. I have a wife. I have children. I have grandchildren. It's a wonderful life. Need to watch that during this season. It is. And I am thankful. But you know what? Sometimes I think I love this world too much and the next too little. And if God should assign for me a period of difficulty and suffering toward the end of my days, I hope that I remember that one of the reasons that he does that is to loosen my grip on this life, so I look forward with great anticipation to that life which is to come. God gets glory to himself, even in our suffering. And so Jesus said, that's why this man was born blind. It wasn't because he sinned. It wasn't because his parents sinned. It was so that God might glorify himself in that healing that was about to take place. Well, Jesus concludes at least this section. So, as you might expect, we're not going to get through verse 11. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now Jesus is thinking there of his crucifixion. Jesus is thinking there of that time when he will, after the crucifixion and the resurrected, ascend to the right hand of God the Father. While he is in this world, he must do the works of the Father who sent him. He knows his time is limited. At this point, he has only about 6 months left of his ministry on earth at that time. Jesus knows that. The time is right, and the time is ripe for him to minister to this one who is in need. And brothers and sisters, now is the time. It is right, and it is right for us to minister to those that we know who have need. We don't look at them and ask, who sinned? We look at them and ask, what can I do to relieve their distress? How can I minister to them in this situation that will help comfort them? What can I do? Now, I'm not going to be able to give sight to the blind, that's for sure. And nobody's going to get healed by me. But there are things that we can do. There are things that we must do while it is yet day while we yet have life in this world, because the time is coming when we too shall pass away. And with that coming of that time, those opportunities will pass away as well. The opportunity to do good, the opportunity to express love for our neighbor, the opportunity to be merciful to someone who needs mercy. And so we too must be busy. We too must be working. We too must be aware of the sufferings of others. We too must do what we can to relieve that suffering, that in that ministry we might glorify God. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we have a good God, a gracious God, a kind and compassionate God, and He expects us to be good and kind and merciful and tender-hearted and compassionate toward others, to do good to all men, but especially to those who are the household of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have such a Savior as Jesus our Lord. We thank You for the way that He conducted Himself when He took on flesh. We thank You for His ministry among us, how He looked upon the multitudes and He saw them with compassionate eyes. And He sought to meet their needs by, on two occasions, providing food for those who needed to eat. And on this occasion, giving sight to a man born blind. Seeing a man and seeing a woman who is possessed by demons and casting out those demons, so that, as we read about the man who had a legion of demons, that he was later found clothed and sitting in his right mind. Father, we pray that as Your people, saved by Your grace, that we might follow the example of our Savior, that we might see those needs that exist around us, and that we might do what we can in order that we might meet those needs and help provide some comfort and some compassion to those who are in need. Father, we do pray that You would open our eyes, that we might see, and that You would give us a generous spirit, that we might be helpful to those who are hurting. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, and that He might be glorified. Amen.